Some of you may remember a long, long time ago that it was my hope, it was my goal that we would get through the Gospel of John before I leave. And barring any major upset, it looks like I may be able to accomplish that. But in doing so, I'm biting off once again a very big chunk here this morning. I'm taking the entire chapter, 20th chapter of the Gospel of John, verses 1 through 31. As I've said so many times before when I've done something like this, it's obvious that I cannot do complete justice to the chapter, but I do hope and pray that I can hit the high points enough that you get the message that is contained within it. So beginning in verse number 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter, and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying. Yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not laying with the linen cloths, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and saw, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again into their own home. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had laid. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled, for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had so said, he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you. As my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, We have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, Peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, Reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Father, once again, we pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word. Lord, again, we are fast approaching, wrapping up this tremendous, tremendous gospel account recorded by John. As much or more than anything else, so clearly demonstrating your deity, proven, established by your resurrection. Lord, help us, each and every one, to appreciate just what that really means. Amen. Well, as you can see, very simply, I've entitled to this morning's message, Jesus' Victory Over Death. I could have probably used a little bit more of an illustrative title than that, but so be it. It is often emphasized, especially during the Easter season, that the resurrection of Jesus after his death by crucifixion is the signed, sealed, notarized guarantee that Jesus was everything the scriptures and he claimed to be. Now, all four Gospels record the resurrection and the various incidences surrounding it, but they're not all identical. It is both somewhat interesting and at the same time frustrating what theologians do with these differences. Some say that because they do not all say the same thing, that they are not to be trusted. For instance, one account appears to say that Mary was at the tomb alone, but she's recorded as saying, we, speaking of that time. Another account appears to say that Peter visited the tomb alone, and another, he is with John. Then we have the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus to his disciples and others, likewise are not all identical, which seems to give the critics license to concoct their prejudicial views. But let me use a very common defense for the varied stories of the same event. Like the four Gospels, let us suppose that we have four people standing on the porch here after the services, looking out over into the intersection of the streets here, when a major accident between two vehicles occur. The police come, they interview all four. Do all four report the exact same thing? Obviously, no. There may be certain interests. An individual who maybe likes cars will pick out something special that he saw with one of those particular cars. Another one that has no mechanical ability, could care less about cars, would report it, again, a little bit different. All four of them would be different. If they did report everything identical, they would be accused of collaboration, because it just doesn't work that way. Instead, trained investigators would review the testimonies, weed out the unimportant peripheral, and piece together the pertinent information that is consistent with the evidence presented. Honest theologians use a similar method to has been developed by historiographers to prove historical facts. When it comes to the historicity of the resurrection, going back theologically just 150, 200 years ago or so, during the heydays of the rise of rationalism, we did not have at hand what is called today as scientific methods of determining history. And because of that, the resurrection suffered greatly. But today, using these modern scientific methods of discovery, the doctrine of the resurrection enjoys much, much more acceptance and credibility than it once did. Two of the more popular public defenders of the literal bodily resurrection in our day to day are William Lane Craig and Gary Habermas. These two, there are others, but these two have been very public, written numerous books, articles, gave speeches, sermons, involved in debates with critics and the likes of that, and have proven themselves to be very qualified, and as a result, again, have presented convincing scientific evidence for the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, can we prove it definitively? No. Nothing in history, according to the historiographers, can be proven definitively. But we can present enough evidence that a reasonable person would come to the conclusion. For instance, I've often used it before. Bear with me, those of you who heard. Let's suppose somebody asks you who the first president of the United States was, and you quickly answer, George Washington. And they would say, how do you know that? Were you there? Well, no. Do you know anybody that was there? Well, no. On and on they might go. But what you could defend your position by is that there is enough historical record of people having witnessed him, having heard him, of him doing this and doing that, letters that he wrote and signed, speeches that he wrote and signed and recorded, you know, that he did indeed do it. On and on we can go, so much so that the historian would say there's enough evidence that a reasonable person could assume that George Washington indeed was our first president. It was not a part of some conspiracy or whatever. On the other hand, there's not enough evidence to establish that he cut down the cherry tree. And so things like the resurrection, using that same method of scientifically researching history, we come to the conclusion, we may not be able to definitively prove it, but we can come to the conclusion that a reasonable person would assume that the literal bodily resurrection indeed did take place as recorded in Scripture. Well, I've taken much, much more time there. In fact, I've taken about as much time for the introduction as I could have used in the whole sermon. First of all, John records Mary Magdalene and two disciples visiting an empty tomb. We read there in verse number 1, the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre to see and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Her name tells us that she was from the city of Magdala, which is on the western shore of the Sea of Galilee. And she is said to have ministered to Jesus, and that Jesus had cast 7 demons from her. We really know nothing more about her. And yet, there are those who present her as a repentant prostitute. No biblical evidence for this at all. As far as we know, as best we can determine, This thought or idea came about by Pope Gregory in 591 in one of his messages. But again, absolutely no evidence. It is a complete fabrication. It is noteworthy that at this time in history, especially within the Jewish culture, to have a woman as the first witness is extraordinary. Why? Amongst the Jewish people, the Jewish culture, the Jewish leadership, both civil and religious, they did not accept a woman's testimony as being valid. She was not even allowed to witness in a court case because they just categorically said you can't trust women. Now that's not to say that no woman was ever allowed to witness or so forth. But the bottom line is nobody took her seriously, especially if her testimony contradicted the testimony of a man. The man could have been the worst scoundrel in town, but he would be automatically, his testimony would be automatically accepted over and above hers. Terrible injustice toward women. But that's what the culture was at that time. And for the Lord to arrange this, that it was a woman that was the first to witness the empty tomb, and she was the first to go out and publicly declare it, says something. If this would have been fabricated, they would have never used a woman as the first witness. I think it means a lot. We move on. Peter, therefore, went forth, and the other disciple, and came to the sepulchre, and he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre. Then went in also the other disciple, which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that they must rise again from the dead. Now, we know that Jesus had instructed them. We know that Jesus had told them that how he was going to die and that he would rise from the dead. And yet, Scripture says, up until this point, they did not believe. Why? Any number of possible reasons. But again, for about the last 400 years, since the Babylonian captivity, The rabbis, the Jewish scholars, pretty well took the position that Scripture was not to be taken literally, but rather allegorically. It symbolizes. It's something like this, and so forth. And one of the main reasons they did it is because they had so misinterpreted the Old Testament prophets regarding the conquering of Israel by the Assyrians and Judah by Babylon. They just couldn't accept it. So they couldn't accept it literally. So they went to the point, evolved to the point, where they said that we're not to believe Scripture literally, but figuratively. So when Jesus did indeed teach his disciples about the crucifixion and bodily resurrection, it just didn't sink in. And if they did think about it, it might be something along the line, well, you know, figuratively speaking, maybe this is going to happen, maybe that's going to happen, and so forth. I could say much more about it, but I'm going to, for the sake of time, because I took a long time there in the introduction and so forth, but again, suffice to say that this whole thought of a literal bodily resurrection was new, it was different, it was really somewhat earth-shattering for them. We find next that Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. I'm not going to read it all, again for the sake of time, but verses 11 through 18. I've tried to abbreviate it some, but it still gets quite lengthy. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept and looked into the sepulchre and see two angels in white sitting, and they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing, and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Now I said I wasn't going to read it, and here I am reading the whole thing. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. And say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord, and that he had spoken these things unto her. So once again, Mary looks into the tomb, but this time, now remember, the two disciples, they'd already looked in, they'd already examined it and all that. And now she sees two angels and more evidence of an empty tomb. Next, she sees Jesus but does not recognize him until he calls her by name. She then reports to the disciples that Jesus had appeared to her. This, once again, I say, is significant beyond words, that the testimony of a woman would be the number one prime source testimony of the literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and or especially an empty tomb. Jesus then next appears to the disciples. Then the same day at evening came Jesus and stood in the midst and said, and he showed unto them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad. Then said Jesus to them again, Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them, and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. So that evening, after the morning session of what we've read about here, the initial discovery of the empty tomb, Jesus appears to the disciples. Now he had appeared to Mary, now to the disciples, showing them irrefutable evidence that he was who he said he was. He breathed on them the Holy Spirit. That's a whole nother subject in itself, but again, to understand briefly, up until the point of the resurrection, a believer may have the Holy Spirit upon them, but not in them. Numerous times you find in the Old Testament where the Spirit dwelt upon, or rested upon, or came upon the individual. But now in the New Testament era, with the resurrection, the individual believer, the true born-again child of God, receives the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes and dwells within them, as we find in other scripture, but I do not have the time to deal with that. Jesus then gives them what I would refer to as an abbreviated form of the Great Commission, giving them the privilege of telling those that, showing them the evidence of true biblical faith, that their sins were forgiven. Now, let me back up here a second. This short phrase, whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. I think most of you probably know that particularly the Roman Church totally abuses that statement. It is not saying, Jesus is not telling the disciples in any way, shape, or form that they have the right, they have the ability to forgive sins and or to condemn an individual as unforgiven sin. but rather, now with the Holy Spirit of God, carrying out the Great Commission that God has given them, that they have the right, they have the privilege now, presenting the gospel to someone, that individual gives a reasonable testimony of faith and trust, and the disciples have the right, have the authority to say something like, based on your testimony, I accept that you are a true believer, that your sins have been forgiven. On the other hand, somebody might claim to have been saved, might claim to have been born again, might say, well, hey, I said the sinner's prayer, I asked Jesus in my heart, or I made a decision for Christ, any number of ways that are so popular today. You won't find those words in the New Testament. That's something that has been added, and it's unbiblical. But rather, the disciples could clearly say, based on the word, I don't think you're saved. Scripture tells us that Jesus told us that by their fruit you shall know them. And when I look at your life, I just don't see it. Your lifestyle is totally contrary to the Word of God. I don't care what your testimony is. Or they may say something like, the Scripture says that if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things pass away and all things become new. I don't see your life changing. You're still involved in the same old sins that you always were before. On and on it goes. I've mentioned it more than once, but it really, really bothers me. It concerns me tremendously. Several of these, and I'd say the majority, of the pastors that I meet Wednesday morning for a time of prayer have this idea that if somebody says the Lord, the sinner's prayer, if somebody says that they've invited Jesus into their heart, if somebody says they have made a decision for Christ, then bingo, they're in it, they've got it, they're saved, they're born again, and it doesn't matter what their lifestyle is. Jesus didn't say, make a decision for me. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, and what? They follow me. Over and over, the biggest sign, greatest sign of an individual's salvation is, are they walking with Jesus? Amen. Bottom line, I must move on. Jesus then shows himself to Thomas. What have I got here for time? All right. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, except I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days again his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen, and yet have believed. Thomas is rightly referred to as doubting Thomas. But we can take comfort in the fact that Jesus didn't leave him there, but that he gives evidence to sincere but doubting believers. What do I mean by that? If you are here this morning, and maybe some of the things that I have said or somebody has said to you, maybe someone has told you that you need to be saved, you need to be born again, or you're never going to go to heaven. They may tell you that you must confess your sin, put your faith and trust in Christ, or you'll never make it to heaven, you'll end up in hell someday. And you say, I'm just not sure about that. Like doubting Thomas. Now, that's not exactly what his situation was, but he wanted some evidence. Jesus very, very gracefully gave Thomas all that he needed. He didn't say, I would never believe. He just says, I'm not going to believe until I see it. I'm suggesting to you, if you have some serious questions or doubts, if you will seriously, in the privacy of your prayer closet, nobody else being involved, you talk to the Lord and you ask the Lord. You admit to the Lord, Lord, I'm not sure I believe all of this. I'm not sure I can understand this. If this is the truth, show me. And if you are sincere, I believe the evidence is Jesus will show you just as much as he did Thomas. Well, the last point, number 5, Jesus reveals his intent and purpose. Did I say Jesus? John reveals his intent and purpose in writing what he did and why. Verses 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. John clearly, clearly tells us the motivation for writing, recording this gospel. Now, keep in mind, as best we know and understand, Matthew, Mark, and Luke have been written someplace nearly 30 years before John. At the very least 20 years, but probably closer to 30. John is at, as best we understand, the end of that first century. The other Gospels have been written. Some could say we don't need any more. But if you look at all 4, as the authors, the penmen, describe why they wrote what they wrote. Luke, for instance, wrote as a historian. He wanted to lay out some facts. He got a hold of eyewitnesses and recorded their testimonies and so forth. And on it goes. Mark seems to have chosen to write to show and demonstrate Jesus as a man, as a servant, the human side of Jesus, so to speak. And Matthew, likewise, records his reasons. But John, very specifically, we are told, here again, this thought or idea of historically proving something. We're told that some of the Eastern pastors, bishops, and the likes of that went to John. He's the last remaining disciple. He's the last remaining eyewitness, so to speak. And they said, you know, to these Eastern Gentiles, reading Matthew, Mark, and Luke, obviously in a Jewish style for a Jewish audience, they're not responding real well. They're saying, this is not written to us. Can you write something that would not be so Jewish and would appeal then to these Gentiles who have serious questions? So John did. You find less Jewishness in the Gospel of John than you do the other 3 Gospels. You might say less offensive to the doubting Gentiles of the time. But then he went a little bit further. What was one of the greatest obstacles that the Gentile audience had at that time. The deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The deity of man. A man. That was a major issue. And John dealt with that more than all the other three put together. And he did it for the prime purpose that his audience would come to a saving knowledge of Christ. John reveals his intent and purpose. Again, first we have Mary's testimony as to have seen the risen Lord. Second, we have the testimony of the 10 disciples. Thomas was not there. And that they had seen the Lord. Third, we have Thomas's proclamation, "My Lord and my God." Fourth, we have Jesus' statement, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." That's you and I. That's the rest of mankind. We have not seen. We have the written record, leadership, instruction of the Holy Spirit, guides us through it, opens the word up to us, and we believe. Again, John writes, "These are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." Not just a prophet, not just a good preacher, but literally the anointed of God, the third part of the Godhead, and that believing you might have life through his name. Now, apologists may help direct us. They may help us to see and understand things that are not normally a part of our understanding, and may even sometimes seem foolish. But the Holy Spirit, along with the Word of God, makes all the difference in the world. I think this is what Eric was alluding to. We read in Hebrews 4, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." I know many of you heard this illustration before. Bear with me, because I'm sure there's those that have not. When the writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was, refers to the Word of God being quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, I believe that he was making direct reference to the sword that the Romans used to conquer the world. Back up. You remember some of the stories, in the Old Testament of a soldier having a sword, and along with him then would be an armor bearer. What it amounted to was big, huge sword. And when he would swing that sword, if he connected, he could slice somebody in half. But also, if he missed, it would, the weight of it and everything, would carry him around, it would open him up and so forth to his enemy. So he would have then what was called an armor bearer. Generally, a young trainee that would be carrying a big shield. And as soon as he would swing that big, heavy sword, not connect, the armor bearer, shield bearer, would jump in between them, holding that shield, preventing the opponent from taking his swing. Well, the Greeks, under Alexander the Great, they developed a little short 18-inch sword. And with that, they conquered the world. Now, a combatant, a soldier, could carry the sword in one hand and his own shield in the other. So now they've got two combatants instead of just one, two swordsmen instead of just one. And they went out and conquered the world. But at that time, metallurgy being what it was or wasn't, those swords were not that strong. And it was not uncommon when two swords would clash that one of them or both would break. They were brittle. The Romans, somewhere along the line, and the historians are not all in agreement on this, somewhere along the line, they refined the metallurgy of the, might call them blacksmiths, at Damascus. Even yet today, we have what we call Damascus steel. Without going into all the details, how it's made and so forth, but it made a very strong, very tough steel. In fact, at that time, they were called the sword that cuts a sword. The enemy's sword would always break in subjection to it. Not only from Damascus, but then when they conquered Spain, yet today, Toledo, Spain, is noted for their cutlery. They made, for hundreds, even thousands of years, the best swords ever made. Held an edge sharper than any others, like no other. So, Rome then conquered Greece and the rest of the world with this little sharp two-edged sword, something that cut in both directions. So when the writer to the Hebrews says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, the author is telling us Rome may have conquered the world with that little two-edged sword. But the word of God is more powerful. If we are to conquer the world for the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to do it with the tools, the word of God, that God has given us. Not these methods that so many are trying to use today in drawing a crowd, getting testimonies or getting conversions or whatever you might want to call it. The simple word of God. Fine. It doesn't draw the crowd of a rock band. It doesn't draw the crowd of a charismatic preacher. When I say charismatic, I don't mean the denomination. I'm talking about somebody that has that charisma, that you just look at him, you listen to him, you're attracted to him, you say, wow, great, isn't he fantastic, and so forth. I may be wrong, forgive me if I am. But based on what I have heard so far Wednesday evenings, I don't think we've got one like that. I don't mean to offend you. Good preaching, but not the kind that you are going to draw the whole world. So what do? You preach the word of God and let the Holy Spirit take it where He wants to take it. To try to bring this to a conclusion, remember what James said, if any lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Do you have legitimate doubts and questions like Thomas did? Take it to the Lord and ask him. Yeah, you can ask me, you can ask one of the other men, you can ask any number of people. Bottom line is, get it from the Lord. That word of God that is sharper than any two-edged sword. Again, and I need to bring it to a close. I could just keep on going here. I see some yawning. I better not. Now I've embarrassed somebody and they're going to turn red. Anyway, seriously, I think the 20th chapter, it covers a lot. And the testimony of the witnesses of the resurrection, the empty tomb, are fantastic. But for some reason, I am drawn to Thomas. My guess is that the average person here, you do not have a problem with the resurrection. You do not have a problem with the empty tomb. But there might be numerous questions in your heart and mind about your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is it really all it should be? Is there something missing? Thomas needed Jesus' touch, so to speak. And Jesus gave it to him. James said, you need the same thing? Ask the Lord. Ask in sincerity, and you have every reason to believe that he will answer. He will give you that confidence, that assurance that you so desperately need. You need to be born again? He'll tell you yes or no. Is your salvation testimony real? He'll tell you whether it's real or not. If you go to him in all sincerity and trust the word that is sharper than a two-edged